It is amazing as you look at the book of Acts to see what God did all throughout the book of Acts. And as we've just gotten into it for a few messages, to see how God came upon the 120 there with the indwelling of the Spirit of God and what a difference that made. And what I want to focus on here this evening is the fact that Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. You've often heard it is the Acts of the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And the key to the book of Acts is certainly to understand the coming of the Holy Spirit, indwelling and empowering. But it's also extremely important to understand that because of that and the way God has set this up, that Christ is moving forward through his church in a greater way than his ministry was here on this earth. That's what he said. We would do greater works than he had done. And that's just an amazing thought when you ponder that. But certainly as you look at the book of Acts, you see the powerful ministry of the Lord Jesus going forth. And I think it's very important to not lose sight of that. And I believe the first part of Acts chapter 3 helps us in that regard. And we see in chapters 3 and 4 a mighty work of God, but we see the presence of the Savior in those who were part of this. We often talk about the Great Awakenings in America. We talk about the first Great Awakening, and that certainly was very key. But then we probably talk more about the second Great Awakening, which lasted for over 40 years and shaped this country like no other event in the history of the United States of America. We still have remnants of our Judeo-Christian culture because of that long ago. And you had mighty prayer meetings going on in the 1790s because America had become, frankly, very dark after the Revolutionary War. Deism was coming in. That was God's up there, we're down here, and we don't really do much together, is sort of the idea of deism. It was really the first form of modernism. Unitarianism gripped the leadership of America, and it was not a good situation there in America at that time. So prayer meetings were going on, and then God answered those prayer meetings with a wonderful work of God down in Kentucky, down in North Carolina. In fact, Pastor Shaver was right near one of the mighty areas where a mighty move of God began down in Kentucky. And then up in New England, you had starting at Hampden-Sydney College and spread up from Virginia into New England in Lee, Massachusetts. And Reverend Alvin Hyde wrote, "A marvelous work was begun, and it bore the most decisive marks of being God's work. So great was the excitement, though not yet known abroad, that into whatever section of the town I now went, the people in that immediate neighborhood would leave their worldly engagements at any hour of the day and soon fill a large room. All of our religious meetings are very much thronged." And that continued on all across the country. That was just the beginnings, all across the country for several decades. And it shows you what happens, folks, when Christ shows up. When Christ shows up. Now, I've read many, many times J. Edwin Orr's statement when asked how a revival gets started, how does it come about? He was at Columbia Bible College. And his answer really gets down to it, especially as we look here at chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Without a moment's pause, he answered that question. He glanced at the student and replied, "You can let it begin with you." And that's a very accurate statement, because each of us are Christians. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and Christ himself begins to walk on earth through us if we are fully yielded to him. And you get enough Christians who allow Christ to work, my friend, God will do a great work, such as we see in the book of Acts. I'm going to read a little bit longer story, but I want us to understand what God has done for us. A while back, the story was told of a very wealthy man who, with his devoted son, they shared a passion for art collection. He was very wealthy, so they would travel around the world together, and they continued to add fine paintings to their collection. They had works of Picasso, Van Gogh, and Monet. He was a widower, and his son really filled up the void in his life, and they had a real common bond. Well, the war erupted, and his son enlisted in the war, and that elderly father just prayed, held his breath, waited for news, and one autumn day, the awful black envelope came, and it told of the fact that he had been killed in the line of fire. Well, he was distraught and lonely, and he faced the upcoming holidays with real anguish. On Christmas morning, someone was at his door, and he was surprised, and there was a soldier standing there. He was carrying a small package. As they talked, the soldier said, "Your son and I became very close, and he told me all about your joint art collection. I myself am an artist, and I wanted to give you this." The man took this package in his feeble hands, unwrapped it, and there was a portrait of his son in striking detail. It wasn't a masterpiece, but it was the most precious work of art the man had ever seen. As he gazed at it, he wept. And as the young soldier left, the lonely father pushed aside the thousands of dollars worth of art that hung over his fireplace and put that painting up there. Well, as the months passed, the old man got all kinds of letters and people coming to tell him about his son and his bravery and his selflessness and how many lives he had saved. And he was awarded medals. And so the portrait over the fireplace became more precious even as he realized what a son that he had. Well, the following spring, he grew ill and he passed away. And the whole art world was full of anticipation because they were looking forward to the auction of these very famous paintings that he had. And so the auction came, and some of the most wealthy people around came, and the auctioneer said, "Well, my instructions are that this painting of his son is to be auctioned off first, and then we will go on." Well, he asked for an opening bid. He said, "Who will bid 100? It was very awkward. No one said anything. Finally, someone in the back of the room said, "Let's go on to the next piece." "No," replied the auctioneer, "we have to sell this one first." Finally, a neighbor of the man said, "Will you take $50 for the painting? That's all I have. But I knew the boy and I really liked him. I'd like to have it." "$50? We have $50, shouted the auctioneer. "Will anyone go higher?" No one did. Going once, going twice, gone. And the gavel fell. Everyone breathed a deep sigh of relief. Now they thought they could go on with the real auction. But they were shocked when the auctioneer suddenly declared that the proceedings were over. There was a loud clamor with all the people that had assembled. There was stunned unbelief. "What do you mean it's over? What about the masterpieces?" And the auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will, whoever takes the son gets it all." And I took time on that. But folks, when we got the son, we got it all. We got it all. All the masterpiece of who God is and what he has accomplished. And his power and his blessing and his love and his purpose, we got it all. And we do pray for mighty moves of God, and we should, but it always starts with personal revival in some. And we're going to see this here as we look at Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at the man that we preached about several weeks ago, the man named Peter, who looked as though his life was over as far as being used of God. And yet, the second time here in the book of Acts, we find him as the instrument of God to do a mighty work. But there's some things about this story that are very different from chapter 2. So I want to look at this. I want to do a little review of what I talked about first. So the first point is pre-Pentecost Peter, prior to the Spirit of God indwelling him. And we talked about the fact that he had noble qualities. Remember, he sacrificed everything. He gave up his lifetime career of being a fisherman. Luke 5:11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. He was doctrinally sound. Oh, what a statement in Matthew 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he clearly had faith, and we all know the story of him walking on water. That's pretty amazing. He was very loyal in his human way to the Savior, but spiritually he was bankrupt. He had a fleshly perspective on the work of God. Matthew 16:22, then Peter took him after he said he was going to die for them, began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter, you're thinking humanly. You do not understand spiritually. Therefore, Satan has used you to say this. He was opposing the very thing that would save him. He was afraid to take a stand for the Christ. We all know the story of his denial of Christ. And he was distracted even by his own needs when he slept and could not watch 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as we preached on several weeks ago, in our dispensation, it's wonderful, a man that wasn't all in as a disciple, God allowed him to be all in, and God was obviously used him greatly after he was broken. The Lord met with him privately, Luke 14:34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Simon was broken. He had no confidence in himself. John 21:3, Simon Peter saith unto him, "I go a-fishing." And they say unto him, "We'll also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. By the way, even if it's because you are discouraged about yourself and don't believe God can use you, when you do what you want to do out of defeat, there's no blessing in it. Some of the most miserable people in the world are backslidden believers. The lost can do the same things the backslidden believers do, and seemingly everything goes well. But God loves us too much for that to happen. And so the Lord Jesus, in that beautiful passage that we looked at in John 21, said, "Feed my sheep." He recommissioned him. And at that point, Peter made the decision that he would be fully believing of Christ's word there, and that he would be all in. Florence Nightingale, at 30 years of age, wrote in her diary, "I am 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now, no more childish things, no more vain things. Now, Lord, let me think only of thy will." Years later, near the end of her illustrious, heroic life, she was asked for her life secret, and she replied, "Well, I can only give one explanation. That is, I have kept nothing back from God." And I quickly went over a review there of Peter. But Peter went from self-reliance, self-centered, with lofty goals, loyal to Christ, but with no power, to a completely broken man, fully dependent upon God. And we see here a wonderful story of his life. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Our second point here is a Spirit-dependent Peter. This is not the same Peter that we just talked about. He was a man that was now dependent upon God. He showed it with a life of prayer, Acts chapter 1, verse 13. These all continued, we went over this, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. He led the prayer meeting that led to Pentecost. He was now coming to the temple at the time of prayer. Ironside says here, the ninth hour was the time when the evening sacrifice was offered. These sacrifices at the temple had no value now for those who knew the Lord Jesus as the one who had fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law. But we find these two men of God wending their way to the temple to pray. It was an opportunity for them to seek the Lord and to pray. And so obviously, this is a new Peter. He's not sleeping. He's praying. This was an important time for him. He was going to the temple to pray. By the way, the Shekinah glory was not in the temple. This was just, though, still the place that had been the place of prayer. And remember, the court of the Gentiles and all was a place that their prayer was to be given for the nations of the world. And so Peter and John come, and let me just say this. I'm going to talk about just a little bit here tonight of what God did here in chapters 3 and 4. But it all starts. It always starts. It's the only way it can start. It's with prayer. And this is the great, great need of the hour for God's people. We've dealt with this oftentimes. But in our busy world, in our world of distractions everywhere we turn, genuine prayer in which we get a hold of the throne, in which we really walk with God, we spend the time to know that we've gotten the answer from God, that kind of prayer is just not where it should be. And it's in those times of prayer in which God gives clarity about how to pray. He gives the burden to believe him for miracles, for God to do a mighty work. And always, always, always preceding any move of God is extended times of individual prayer and corporate prayer. And let me just say, one of the things I'm burdened about, I thank God for all the corporate prayer times, but folks, we need even more. And pray for wisdom, because we need to seek the Lord. Whatever we ask, we will receive. He promised that. And when we pray according to his heart, and this is his heart, to see God work and show his power in a greater way, whenever we pray according to his heart, he's going to answer that prayer. We have the Spirit of God leading us. We have the Lord Jesus making intercession for us, as we talked about. And this is something that we've got to get a hold of. We will not shortcut prayer for any move of God that we desire. There's no way of getting around it. And yet it's the greatest battle that believers face. Thank God when we call for a prayer meeting here, we get a good crowd. But still, when you think about it, that's the biggest battle, to go to a prayer meeting. Let me just say, the more you go to prayer meetings, the less battle there will be, because you will realize that those are the times when you really get a hold of life. You get a hold of what's really important. God is able to lead. God will change you, and the flesh hates it. Satan will battle it, but that's where the real action occurs. And so I just want to encourage us, as we're going to be very soon going into a new year, to realize that God's going to want us to increase in prayer and in really seeking him, because he has great things not only for us but across this country that he wants to do, and we need to pray. And of course, all that's coming up right now, as you think about it, in the next week there will be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lost people that will have sat in these very chairs. They're going to hear the gospel. I need God's power. We need the presence of the Lord. But that's what God wants to do. But we have to access it by prayer. And so we have to change our priorities if we're going to pray. I mean, it does take surrender. And it means that we've got to really let the Spirit of God enable us, because you just don't pray out of even out of good character. And if we're going to pray like we should, it's going to mean that things that distract us are going to have to be controlled. And I think, you know, we've mentioned it often, but it's all the studies, everything show technology has changed everything. In fact, folks, we can't even sit and think and meditate like we should. Just not even looking at technology, but what technology has done to rewire our brains. I think believers, it's going to take some believers that say, I am going to get this fully under control, and I'm not going to waste time. Plus, I'm not going to allow myself to be hurt by it, and I'm not going to allow myself to be distracted. I will spend time that I put aside on technology in serious prayer. And if we have enough people that will truly mean that, we will see God work. I believe this is why we just can't get things off the ground, and why there's so much compromise in our country today. There's no way of getting around it, because Christ needs to be front and center in our lives. And the only way that's going to happen is to be in this book personally, and you've got to spend time with Him. So I just plead with us as individuals and as a church, folks, let's ask God to do something to give us a revival even in prayer in our lives. I know God wants to do that. And so it was a life of prayer, but it's a life of confidence. I want you to note here, let's go on. Let me give the background. I didn't mention it. They were coming in from the east side. Behind them would have been the Mount of Olives, coming into the place where they would have entered for the time of prayer. And this would be where it probably would have occurred at that point, the Gate Beautiful there. And by the way, that has been unearthed, and there it is. You have the steps up to the temple. It's very interesting to see where that was. And it's very moving. We always have a message there when we go to the Bible lands. And so we have the lame man there. Now, this lame man, how long was he lame? From his mother's womb. Which means, if he's a man, was he alive during Christ's time? Yes. He was alive during Christ's time, and he's always been at this gate. That would have been the gate Jesus would have commonly gone in. He passed this man. This man did not ask him to be healed. Or he was very hard. And Jesus did not heal him. This is an example here, I believe, of the greater works. And so let's go on here, verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now, let me stop here. Peter had confidence. He had confidence that he was walking with God. He had confidence that God wanted to work in his life. He walked with the Lord. The Spirit of God could speak to him, and he knew that Christ was in him, the hope of glory, and that he didn't have anything of himself, but he now had confidence in Christ. And there, representing Christ, he told that lame man to look upon him. He knew what Jesus wanted at that point. Folks, this is so critical. If we would so walk with God, we would know what Jesus wants in our lives, and we could see divine appointments and see God work on a regular basis. And we would have confidence to know that whatever God told us to do, God will do. Give us the grace to do what needed to be done. And we see that this is a different Peter here at this point. He was willing to put his testimony on the line. We can know. I think this illustration will interest our Cape Town folks here. Do you know the Barnabas Shaw Does that name sound familiar to you? All right, he was way back. He was forbidden to preach in Cape Town. And he decided, though, not to leave Africa, but to push on into the interior. He bought a yoke of oxen, put his wife and his goods into a wagon, and started out, resolved to settle wherever he would be allowed to preach. So they journeyed for 300 miles. Then, while camping one night, they discovered that a band of Hottentots, you know about that, were also camping nearby. In conversation with the leader, Shaw learned that the heathen were there on their way to Cape Town to find a missionary. And God put them at the right spot at the right time, and God did a mighty work. That reminds you of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Folks, there's nothing more exciting in life than living divine encounter days. When you're walking with the Lord, Christ is very real to you, and he's able to speak through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And so he had confidence. He fastened his eyes on him, and he said, "Look on us," and there were people around, and he had confidence that God was going to work. And I believe that he was very much understanding the reality of Jesus Christ in him. Let's go on. Verse 5, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Peter wasn't saying that. Christ was saying that. Peter now did not have the audacity to think he could do anything. But he knew that he had the authority of the Lord, and God, the Spirit of God made it very real to him that he was to say this to this man. I think one of the reasons we don't see answers to prayer as much as we do is that we do miss that confidence that comes because we're walking with God. We know how to pray, and we act when God tells us to act. When I was younger, my father was called to the hospital. A man in the church there was he was just hours away from death. His heart had failed. It was just terrible. He had all kind of wires and things, and they wanted my dad to come and just pray with him there at the end of his life. And as he was praying with him, my dad very clearly knew that I need to pray more than just pray for him and his family. I need to pray for healing. Now, folks, especially as a pastor, those are fearful moments. But my dad said he had such confidence at that moment, if he had not obeyed God, it would have been a terrible thing. And he prayed and said, "Lord, I know you're telling me to ask you for deliverance for this man. Would you cause him to rise up right away? And would you work? And I know you're going to do it." I don't know how his prayer was, but it was along that line. And he claimed it. And then unapologetically, he told his family that God had put that on his heart. Within a matter of a short time, the man got up. Definitely strength came into his life. And he had all these wires, and he starts pulling them out. Well, you know, medical personnel do not like that, you know. And my dad wasn't there. He would have been nervous, too, to see him do that. But anyway, they finally did it, and he walked out of the hospital, lived for a long time, and was clearly a miracle. Now, that's pretty sensational, folks. But I've grown up knowing there is a God who hears and answers prayer. And I wonder, how much do we limit him because of our unbelief? How much do we limit him because we don't know Jesus? How much do we limit him because we are in our human reasoning? I want you to be careful. God is he knows what we can take and not take as far as working in that kind of regard. But Lord, the Lord has given us, we are in the same era that Peter is in. And what is more important than the healing of the lame man is what came. Remember, any kind of miracles like that that occur on the mission field or in America are all for the purpose of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never for sensationalism, never to bring any glory to any person, and no one has a gift of healing. The apostles only had that. It's just when Jesus touches people, things do happen. And people die, and that's his will, and people can be touched. And God can heal people in many different ways. But I only gave that illustration because I believe that God very much wants us to realize that we're Christians. We're Christ's people. We have the third person of the Trinity in us. The church is the body of Christ. How powerful does Christ seem with churches today? What kind of glory is he getting? What do people think of Christ in a Christian's life today? How much is there reality through that Christian's life? Folks, I think because of all of the pressures of our materialism and all the things that we have in our culture, without even realizing it, we are all more, way more flesh dependent than we realize. And we're not walking with him as we ought to be. Peterson says the apostles had something far better to offer him, which they expressed in terms of a command. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The name of Jesus Christ represents his divine authority and continuing power to grant the blessings of salvation. And it's a wonderful thing to realize what God wants to do even now. And so you have here, thirdly, a Christ-empowered disciple. That's really my simple point. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. What happened here? This miracle was used of God to cause a crowd to come so the gospel could be preached. And Peter now, instead of denying the Lord, Peter now, instead of faltering in his faith, had absolute confidence that God had led him to do that. Now, remember, I told you the lame man evidently must have been a bitter man. He didn't respond to Christ, evidently, because Christ would have passed him. Now, this time, with the Holy Spirit working in Peter's heart, and Christ is now at the throne over principalities and powers. It's very possible this man had been demonically controlled all these years. And now, after Christ had ascended and the Spirit of God was in Peter and Peter was fully dependent upon him, he had this greater works authority, John chapter 14, verse 12, where the Lord said, you'll not only do works that I did, but greater works. And so this man, he looked on him, the conviction of the Holy Spirit hit him, he listened to them, and when he said, rise up, and he took his hand, that man was healed. And heaven was glorified. There was a great joy. There's Peter believing God, and there's that lame man. And Jesus knew him, and he was now healed, praising God, delivered in every way. What a tremendous testimony. And so a Christ-empowered miracle here. It's a wonderful thing. Peterson again says, this miracle story is similar in style and structure to many in the Gospels, particularly Jesus' healing of the paralytic in Luke 5, verses 17 to 26. a dire need is identified and met by Jesus. In this case, the risen Lord working through the agency of Peter and John. Wonder and amazement are then expressed by all who perceive what has happened. And so the Lord Jesus was now, through the power of the Spirit of God, working through Peter and John. And remember, the Lord Jesus wanted the continued miracles to go on. He said, I've sent you the Comforter, and you will be able through the working of the Comforter to see conviction on the lost. The Spirit of God will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Satan will be overcome in the world. And so the Lord Jesus talked about what was going to happen, and that's what we see in the book of Acts, and that's what we should be living now. And so Christ is now transferred to the new converts. And I'm just going to mention this. We see the lame man, as I mentioned, he is in verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And there he is standing with and holding those men, clearly identifying with them. And of course, a little bit later when they're called to the Sanhedrin, who is standing with them? Bravely, the lame man. He is there, and clearly, not only had he been healed, but he had been saved, and already his life was being transformed. I'm telling you, when we're walking with God, the life of Christ really does begin to affect others so that they can rapidly grow in the Lord. And it's amazing what God can do. And then Christ is multiplied through these new converts. If you go over to chapter 4 and you look at verse, after they were taken hold of, in verses 1 to 3, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard Peter preached at that time, which heard the word, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's amazing. You know, 3,000 will take your breath away, right? And we talk about, I've heard people say, well, Pentecost is just a one-time only event. Yes, the flames of fire and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But as far as 3,000 being saved, well, that's exceeded right away by 5,000. And then as you go on, you have multiplied, chapter 6. You have churches all over that region, and literally thousands and thousands were being saved. Jerusalem is being just fully impacted by the gospel. The region of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and then up into Antioch, and on you go down into Africa, all the way to India and China, just thousands of people being saved, and God worked. But the thing I want us to understand is that it's because of Jesus, not because of great leaderships, not because Peter was a great orator. It was because of Jesus in Peter through the indwelling Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14 there in chapter 4, you read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. My, what a tremendous moment that was for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We're going to go back and look at the preaching of Peter and those things in subsequent messages, but I just wanted to look at this passage from this standpoint. Yes, we need to organize. Yes, evangelistic crusades need to be organized, but I'm telling you, when Jesus shows up, things happen. And it's always preceded. It's always preceded by prayer. In his book, The Secret of Christian Joy, Vance Havner writes this, the greatest need of America is an old-fashioned, heaven-born, God-sent revival. Throughout the history of the church, when clouds have hung lowest, when sin has seemed blackest, and faith when sin seems blackest and faith has been weakest, there have always been a faithful few who have not sold out to the devil, nor bowed the knee to Baal, who have feared the Lord and thought upon his name and have not forsaken the assembling of themselves together. These have besought the Lord to revive his work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the fears and tears and in wrath to remember mercy. God has always answered with such supplication, filling each heart with his love, rekindling each soul with fire from above. You know, when you hear quotes like that, is there not a burning in your heart if your heart's open? Well, God doesn't put a burning in our heart for no reason. Now, our problem is we want something like what happened there, or we want something like happened at the Second Great Awakening. What God wants is first and foremost for Christ to be utmost in our life. For our life to show forth the very fragrance, as we talked about a week ago, the very fragrance of Christ, the reality of Him, His person, His power. When Christ is manifest, He can do great and mighty things. And so, yes, we need to pray for a move of God, but that comes in different ways. What we need to pray for is revival in our own hearts. And again, if you get enough genuine Christians where Christ is in control, He will glorify Himself and He will fulfill what He promised.